good morning, everyone. I hope you all are doing well. If you haven't met me yet, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. Super excited to be bringing the Word of God with you all this morning. It's been a few weeks. I have been on paternity leave, and so there's a couple of different ways this situation can go. The first is I'm rusty. It's a very realistic possibility, and, you know, we just get through it together, so maybe that's one option. The second option is that I am sleep deprived from a newborn, and so I say some things that I, you know, didn't plan on saying. That's also a possibility, and if that happens, you can email Kent at, no, I'm just kidding. Last option is I'm well rested, I've had a break, and so hopefully, you know, this goes well. But if that's the option, we might be here longer than anticipated, because a well rested pastor is a long-winded pastor, correct? All right, so those are our three options. You guys get to pick. I should have given you signs like halfway through. You could have held up which one it was. No, I'm excited. We're going to continue our series that we have called. We started it on Easter, and we're calling it Resurrection Rumors. And what a weird thing for a Christian church to title a sermon series, Resurrection Rumors. But the reason that we called it that is because we're looking at the post-resurrection encounters of Jesus. And it really started out like rumors. You'll see the stage design behind us. There's kind of this mock newspaper articles, because that's kind of how the idea of the resurrection started to stir up between the believers and those around Jerusalem and Roman citizens. Is Jesus started appearing to people, and people started telling their friends, their family members, and anyone that they could get a hold of that the Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah but then was crucified, some blame Rome, some blame the Jewish leaders. Whoever killed him, they thought this whole thing was over, and now people are saying that he's risen from the dead. It started as rumors, and what started as rumors 2,000 years later is the reason that you and I are sitting here today. Because we don't believe that it is a rumor, we believe that it is a fact that happened. And because those of us in here who claim the resurrection believe that, we view these claims, they have massive implications on our lives. Other religions are built on the teachings of their founders. And so if we found out that Buddha didn't exist, you know, the religion could continue on because it's more about his teaching than the person. But Jesus' religion isn't about his teachings, it's about him. He doesn't say, my teachings are the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if the resurrection didn't happen, then none of this matters. But if the resurrection happened, everything else is different because of it. I love how Tara Lee Cobble puts it. She says, the resurrection serves as a line of demarcation. You cannot find out a person is divine and remain neutral about them. So, if these resurrection rumors are true, then we should do something about them. We should respond accordingly. There's a couple of different ways that we can respond, but we have to do something with them. And not only are we doing these resurrection rumors series because of that, but also, you know, people emphasize someone's last words, right? They say the last thing someone says is really important. Well, in the same way, Jesus had 40 days after his resurrection, and so who he shows up to and what he says to them is really, really important. It's short, way shorter than the rest of his teachings, and so what he does after his resurrection tells us a lot about who he is and what his kingdom is like. And so what are we going to do with these resurrection rumors? Maybe you're in here and you're not really sure you put too much stock into the claims of the resurrection. You think Jesus is a good teacher, a religious leader, but there's no way that he actually rose from the dead. Well, my hope, my prayer for you is that you would be persuaded to wrestle with the claims of the resurrection. And if he's just a good teacher, none of this really matters. But if he is risen from the dead, it demands a response from your life. Maybe you're here and you grew up in the church and you're a Christian and you have prayed the prayer and you believe all the things, but you're not really doing anything about it. My hope and my prayer for you would be that the resurrection, the claims of the resurrection, would thrust you off of fence sitting into a life of daily sacrificial obedience to Jesus. Maybe you're hurting and confused because you put all of your stock in this Jesus thing and it's not working out the way that you thought it would. My hope for you is that the resurrection would breathe fresh hope and life in your faith, because we are promised a future resurrection through Jesus. And that all of us would walk in the victory that has been eternally secured for us in Christ's final blow to sin and death, which is the resurrection. That's why we're here, and that's why we're doing this series. So let me pray, and then we'll hop into this week's resurrection encounter. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open up the scriptures to look at a story where Jesus showed up to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus and encouraged them in the midst of their pain. May we receive the message of this story. May we wrestle with it as it has implications for our lives today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to each individual in this room what they need to hear, that you would get me out of the way, that anything I say of my own will would fall away, and that your words would remain. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along with me, you can turn to Luke chapter 24. It should be on the screen as well. But Luke chapter 24 will be our text. While you're turning there, I'd love to ask you a question. How many of you have ever participated in an escape room? Anybody? Oh, wow, a lot of people. All right, do me a favor. Leave your hand up if you failed. No, I'm just kidding. If you failed, so we can all mock you. I'm just kidding. I've only done one. I think I've told you guys before. Anything that, like, remotely resembles a puzzle, I'm out on. And so, like, an escape room is kind of like a puzzle. And so I'm kind of out on it. But my friend group kind of convinced me to do one time. And we did succeed. Thank you. No, but our success had nothing to do with me. Like, I was all over the place. Every time I thought I was following a line of clues, I got to the end of that line of clues and realized they had nothing to do with what we were actually supposed to be doing in the escape room. And so I can personally imagine what it would feel like to fail at an escape room. Time's running out. You're trapped. You have what seems to be all the clues laid out in order that should lead to your escape, and something is missing. It's not adding up. What could possibly be missing? The timer goes off. You failed. You leave, probably fighting with the people that you were in the escape room with. Embarrassed that they make you then take a picture with signs telling everyone that you failed, right? Angry, confused, disillusioned, and disappointed. Well, multiply that feeling by 1,000, and you can start to put yourself in the shoes of the main characters of our story this morning. Two Jewish individuals who spent their entire lives interpreting and building their lives on the promises of the Old Testament God, Yahweh. They were eagerly awaiting this Messiah that had been promised them, who would come and deliver them from all of their difficulty and pain, and would once and for all give them the eternal peace and prosperity that he promised their forefathers. And Jesus shows up in their lifetime, performing miracles and teaching with power and with authority. And these two individuals get the privilege of a lifetime. They get to be a part of this group of followers who are following this Jewish Messiah. Everything's coming together. All of the pieces of the puzzle are fitting. Their lives will never be the same. Within 2 weeks, these individuals are a part of this crew who follows Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the entire nation of Jerusalem is shouting, "Hosanna," which means Messiah, save now. Everyone gets it. Jesus is the Messiah. And within a week, the chants go from Messiah, save now, to crucify him. And with that, all of their hopes and dreams are shattered. 3 years of their lives, a total waste of time, resources, and opportunity. Everything they built their lives on came crashing down in a moment. Some of the followers in the group come back a few days later claiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but that doesn't make any sense. Someone must have stolen the body. They're confused, angry, brokenhearted, disappointed, disillusioned, and in all of that, storm of emotions, they pick up the pieces of what's left in their lives and they begin to walk away. Can any of us in the room relate this morning on some level? Have we ever found ourselves wrestling with our own identity, wondering why we're here and what this life is all about? Maybe you've had seasons where things made sense, everything was clicking, life was great, and then tragedy struck and knocked your feet right out from under you. Everything that you thought fit together is no longer there. That's the context we pick up our story in this morning. These two followers of Jesus, disappointed, angry, confused. They thought they knew what was happening, and now everything seems to be falling away. They pick up the pieces and they walk away. This is where we pick up their story. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That same day, this is Resurrection Sunday, these followers were a part of the group that heard the women come back and say, Jesus is rose from the dead, but they're not so sure. These followers, they were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And that as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. So on this Resurrection Sunday, these two discouraged, confused, frustrated followers of Jesus decide they're going to pick up the pieces. They're going to walk away from this thing that they had built the last 3 years of their lives on. The reason I know that they're walking away from this idea of following Jesus because Jesus told his followers just less than a week beforehand that he was going to rise from the dead and he would meet them in Galilee, and they're walking towards Emmaus, which is the opposite direction of Galilee. They've given up on this idea that Jesus might have risen from the dead. On the road, they're debating, discussing. We don't know the gender of, I think one of them is a male, but we don't know the gender of both. I like to imagine that it's a married couple and that the woman is like, Mary just said he's raised from the dead. Maybe we shouldn't leave so early. And the husband's like, we're leaving. This is over. You know, like, anybody ever have those marital discussions? I like to imagine it like that. That's extra biblical, my perspective. But on the road, they're debating. What could they possibly have missed? Everything seemed so clear. All the pieces were adding up. He had to be the Messiah. And yet the Messiah couldn't be killed by Jewish leaders. As they walk, Jesus does what he so often does to individuals who are brokenhearted, discouraged, confused, angry at God. He draws near to them, engages them in relationship and conversation. I find it so interesting that literally the day Jesus rose from the dead, defeated death in the grave once and for all, accomplished all of God's purposes, where is he at? He joins two marginalized individuals on a secluded journey. I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus and I just performed the most epic, victorious defeat of sin, death, and the grave, I'd be showing up to like the high priest who like put me on trial and sent me to the cross. I'd be knocking on their door and be like, what's up, homies? I'm here. I won. We did it. Like, you know what I'm saying? Isn't it so much like us, like me? I won't put that on you. I'll put that on me. Isn't it so much like me to want justice and victory and to want the kingdom of God to get all power and authority on earth when in reality the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom? And rather than Jesus flexing on the high priest and the governors and the Roman authorities, he meets these two struggling, discouraged believers on a secluded journey. What a demonstration of what the kingdom of God is all about. It's an upside-down kingdom of humble service and sacrificial love to the lost and the broken and the discouraged. Jesus shows up to walk with them, to see their perspective on the things that happen. And what's their response? They don't recognize him. I want to do a real quick theology timeout. For those of us that are like intellectually deep study people, the translation I'm reading from the New Living Translation says, God kept them from recognizing him. And I just want to point out that all translations have their pros and their cons. I really like the New Living Translation for narrative purposes. It's an easy read. But because it's more of a paraphrase, sometimes the translators will make interpretive decisions for you, which means rather than tell you exactly what the Greek says, they'll tell you what they think the Greek meant. Right? So, not awful thing, just something that you should know when you're reading the translation. So, what I want to point out here is that the text doesn't say God kept them from recognizing him. The text says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So, could God have kept them from recognizing him? Yeah, absolutely. It's also possible that their unbelief kept them from recognizing him. That really doesn't matter. We tend to read a lot of things into texts that aren't even there. And so there's two options. Maybe God kept them from recognizing him, or maybe they were blinded by their own unbelief because in their ideology, they had no space for resurrection. There was no, like, you and I, if you went to a funeral of somebody and they showed up a couple days later, like, even if you thought it was them, that's not registering in your brain because you don't have that concept. And so it's possible that that's what happened. Whatever the reason is for them not recognizing him, the point of this passage is not why they didn't recognize him, but it's in their unbelief Jesus draws near to them. And I believe the same is true for you and me this morning. Wherever we are in our faith journey, Jesus wants to draw near to us and encourage us to follow after him in truth and sincerity and an understanding of what the gospel actually is. And Jesus engages them in the conversation. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that happened these last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "Resurrection rumors. People are claiming that this Messiah who was murdered is alive," and Jesus engages them in a conversation. They say, "You've got to be the only person anywhere around that doesn't know about this. It's no small blip in human history. It's the pinnacle of all human history to this point, and it remains to be the pinnacle of human history to this day," which is why we all have to wrestle with this truth. We either have to explain it away or give our lives to it. Jesus asked them, "What things?" Not because he's fuzzy on the details, right? He's not like, "Huh, I'm confused here. What happened? Who's where? What?" No, but because Jesus wants to hear their perspective. He wants to understand where they're coming from. This is the importance, one of the important things about praying on a regular basis out loud. God already knows your heart. I've heard so many people say, "I don't pray that much. God knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm feeling. Like, I'm just an open channel." No, like, God wants to engage you in a conversation. He wants to understand your perspective on things. Prayer is as much for us as it is for him. And so Jesus engages these disciples in a discussion. He wants to hear their perspective on what happened. These disciples share their perspective on what happened. They lay all of the pieces of the puzzle down. "We thought for sure he was the Messiah." Listen to him in verse 19. "The things that happened to Jesus," they said, "this man of Nazareth. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told him Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women said." So these disciples, they begin to share their perspective on what happened, and you can kind of even hear in their tone of voice, like, "We thought, we hoped, we had put all of our chips on the table that he was the Messiah." And they know of the resurrection rumor, but yet they're walking in the opposite direction, telling Jesus, "We thought he was the Messiah. We hoped that he was the Messiah." And at this, Jesus has had enough, right? in love and compassion, he stops him. He's like, let me stop you right there. Verse 25, then Jesus said to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scripture. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from them all of the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus, he's got enough. He's had enough of it, right? And part of the reason he's had enough of it is because, like, he's been really ramping up his teachings to this point, trying to be as clear as possible. Like, I am going to suffer. I am going to die. I will be raised. I will meet you in Galilee. And they're still not getting it. And I can resonate with this emotion. You guys have heard me tell stories. I was a youth pastor for many years. Well, many years to me in my lifespan. And I had this crew of young middle school boys that were like sixth graders right when I was becoming a youth pastor. And so, like, I just invested a ton of time and energy and emotion into these kids. I loved these boys. And oftentimes they broke my heart because I put blood, sweat, and tears into them understanding the message of Jesus. And yet so often I think I'm being clear and I have a conversation with them and they're not getting it, right? And all of this culminated to the point where it was their eighth grade year, so I'd had like 2.5 years with them, and we were having this winter retreat. And literally, I cannot tell you, at least from my perspective, how clearly I preached the gospel that weekend. Over and over and over again, Jesus loves you. He died in your place for your sins. You cannot do anything to earn a relationship with God. You have to receive it freely by faith. Forgiveness is available to you. Eternal hope and healing from your sins and your brokenness. Your relationship with God can be restored through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Preach, 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 preach. And then I had a small group of these boys. And I like to do a hypothetical with middle schoolers. So I said, all right, Cade, you just got hit by a bus, which is a fun hypothetical because that's a good way to die, right? You got hit by a bus. And you're standing before God, and he says, Cade, why should I let you in? And after 2.5 years of me preaching the gospel as clearly as I possibly could, with as much passion and excitement as I could to my dear, dear, beloved Cade, he looked me square in the eyes and said, well, I've done a lot of really good things. And at that moment, I had this, you foolish people! And I, in my gut reaction was to look at kids and say, "Aunt hell." And dude, the middle school boys lost it. Everybody's like, "Oh, Cade's in hell! Can you believe it?" But I share that story to share, like, I get this emotion that Jesus has. Like, he spent years with these people, teaching and pouring himself out to them, and they missed it. Because they had a perspective about what they thought the kingdom of God would look like, what they thought the Messiah was coming to do. Another way that I could illustrate it is I got a work of art here. I'm not an art expert, but this painting here, I remember this painting, it used to hang on the wall of Viva Mexico in Inwood, West Virginia. I grew up on the wrong side of the border. I'm just kidding. If you're from West Virginia, we love you. I have all my teeth right now. I don't know how long it'll last. See, this is me being tired and saying things I didn't mean. All right, let's stay on track. So I remember this painting being on the wall of Viva Mexico, and I used to go there all the time as a kid. It was my favorite restaurant, and because I have such a refined palate, I would order nachos with beef. Because chips, cheese, and meat, like, what kid doesn't like chips, cheese, and meat? And I remember I would always be fascinated with this painting for so long as a kid. All I could see, and I know now, looking back, it seems silly, but all I could see was the old people in the picture. It's all that my mind had a frame of reference for. And then as I got older, one day I remember, like, shifting the way, the shape that I, the way, the angle that I looked at, and I saw the young people and the man playing the guitar, and it blew my mind because I'd never seen it before. I didn't have framework for the fact that there was two different paintings within the painting. And then once I saw the new painting, I couldn't unsee it. I couldn't see the old painting anymore. Like, I would try and find the old people, and all I could find was the young people. And I share this picture with you, this illustration with you, because I think this is part of the problem that the Emmaus followers are having. They had this picture in their mind of what the kingdom of God was supposed to look like. They had this idea of what the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus goes back through the Old Testament and says, no, you're looking at it from the wrong angle. You're missing what this whole thing has always been about. He walks through the entire Old Testament clues that they were misinterpreting. And he helps them see the correct perspective. See, they thought the Messiah was going to come as a conquering king who would have victory over the physical enemies of Rome through strength and power. And this is a somewhat understandable perspective if you read some of the Old Testament promises, but Jesus walks them through from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament, and shows them how they could look at it from a different perspective and realize that that's not what Jesus came to do, when in reality the Messiah came as an eternal king who would have victory over spiritual enemies through sacrificial love. See, Jesus didn't come to overthrow Roman oppression. You know why? Because if he overthrew Rome, another enemy would come up. Enemies are all around us. They come up all the time. Jesus didn't come to overcome physical enemies. He came to overthrow the root cause of all future enemies, which is sin, selfishness, death, and the grave, securing for his people an eternal peace and victory that can exist in a broken world. No matter what enemies arise, we can have victory in our present life because of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the sacrificial love of his broken body and his shed blood, of the way that he invites us to lay down our preferences and the things that we want to do to serve our enemies. This is how we can have abundant life in the midst of whatever enemies arise, and he secures for us an eternal hope for resurrection. We can persevere any trial and difficulty because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so he's flipping the perspective on them. He's saying, you're seeing it, but you're not seeing it. And how often are we blinded by our own ideas and desires? I can't help but wonder how many of us who have walked away from Jesus in the past have done so because we had a bad perspective about what the kingdom of God was. We thought he was promising us things that he wasn't promising us. And then when those promises didn't come true, we got angry or confused or brokenhearted. And we put our head down and we walked away. And Jesus comes to these people who are doing this. And I think he wants to come to you this morning. If you're in here and you've done that, he wants to come and show you the right perspective of the kingdom of God. When we misunderstand, rebel, and walk away, that Jesus wants to meet us and gently correct our bad ideas about who he is and what he's invited us into. So Jesus gives them probably the best sermon that will ever be preached through the book, through the Old Testament, and they still don't get it. Which, I got to be honest, as a preacher, is really encouraging. Because if Jesus just like lays it out from Genesis to Malachi, and they're still missing it, then if you guys don't get it, it's not my fault. So by this time, they were nearing Emmaus at the end of their journey, and Jesus acted as if he was going on. I don't have time to try and figure out what he's doing here, other than I think he wants to know that these followers want him to stay. But he acts like he's going on, and they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. So he went home with them as they sat down to eat. He took the bread, and he blessed it, and then he broke it, and he gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. Jesus preaches the best sermon he'll ever preach, and they still don't get it until he takes the bread and he breaks it. See, my main point for our message this morning is this, that the broken body of Jesus is the key to understanding the scriptures and the Christian life. The broken body of Jesus is the illustration that shifts our perspective and helps us to see what the scriptures are actually all about. They're not about a Jewish Messiah conquering Rome, but they're about the Son of God coming down in human flesh, living a perfect life in our place for our sins, dying the death that we deserve and raising to life, showing that he has eternal victory over sin, death, and the grave. And he calls us to follow after him in sacrificial obedience. See, the entire Old Testament comes into focus through Christ's act of sacrificial love on the cross. The entire Old Testament is about God's desire to be in relationship with his people. Our sin fractured this plan, and yet God is constantly providing a way back to himself. From Genesis chapter 3 to the tabernacle, it's all about God wanting to be in relationship with his people. And it all culminated in the final victory over sin through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Jesus is the seed of the woman in Genesis. He's the Passover lamb in Exodus. He's the scapegoat in Leviticus. He's the mercy seat in Deuteronomy. That's why when his eternal shed blood was placed on the mercy seat, the curtain was torn from top to bottom once and for all, creating freedom for people to come into God's presence freely through the blood of Jesus. He's the eternal heir of David's throne in Samuel. He's the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, the suffering servant in Isaiah, and so much more. This is the sermon that Jesus was preaching to those followers. The broken body of Jesus is the beginning of the culmination of God's plan to bring us back into eternally right relationship with himself. He's the point. That's what we read in Hebrews. Let's read it again. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. God was speaking. He was making his plan known. And now, in these final days, he has spoken through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. He sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in a place of honor at the right hand of God. The broken body of Jesus opens our eyes to see how God works, to see what the scriptures are all about. But not only to see what the scriptures are all about, but to see what the Christian life is all about. It's really easy for us to spiritualize the forgiveness of sin through sacrificial love, and then like tell us that like the Christian life is going to be all great and wonderful, and because Jesus won, we win, and so life is good and everything's great. But we know if we've lived long enough, it's not how life works. People betray you. Sickness rises up in your body. Loved ones die. This victory that we've been so clearly promised in the scriptures seems fleeting. And yet the broken body and shed blood of Jesus show us that abundant life comes now through sacrificial love, through following after Jesus. See, the Christian wins by losing. Resurrection and life come on the other side of self-denial and death. Abundant life is a result of us picking up our cross and following after the way of Jesus. We defeat our enemies not with power, but with sacrificial love. We walk the extra mile, turn the extra cheek, and give our cloak to serve those who are persecuting us. This is how the way of Jesus leads to abundant life on earth. We're not promised that everything goes perfectly here. Oftentimes we're actually asked to put our bodies in harm's way to serve others. Jesus' act of sacrificial love, his body broken, reveals to us what the scriptures are all about and what the Christian life is all about. So what's the response when they get it, when they see him, when they understand? They said to each other, verse 32, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked on the road and explained the scriptures to us? All right, now that's another encouragement to the pastor. Maybe you don't get it during the sermon, but hopefully God's doing something and then you leave and he reminds you that the sermon was worth something, hopefully. Didn't our hearts burn within us on the road And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, repentance. They were walking away from Jesus. They experienced the kingdom of God, understood what the message of Jesus was all about, and they changed their minds, and they went back to Jerusalem because they now remember that Jesus said, hey, I'm going to resurrect, and I'll meet you in Galilee. So they repent, turn from their ways, and within the hour are headed back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 disciples and the others who were gathered with them who said, the Lord really has risen. It's like a late night 10K. Right? Like obedience to Jesus was immediate. It was immediate. It was sacrificial. This is like probably a dangerous, dark, cold road. And they're like, Jesus is raised from the dead. I got to go. This is what obedience the kingdom of God looks like. It's sacrificial. It's immediate. And I'd add to my main point this, and we're wrapping up. Not only is the broken body of Jesus the key to understanding the scriptures and the Christian life, but the resurrection makes it all worth it. See, they don't care if they put themselves in danger anymore because they've seen sin conquered. Or they've seen death and the grave conquered once and for all. And they say, it doesn't matter what happens to us on the road back to Jerusalem. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. And that means if Jesus is raised from the dead, then we can be raised from the dead. And there's no pain, difficulty, hardship on this earth that can outweigh the hope that we have in the resurrection. Paul says it far better than I'll ever say it in Romans chapter 8. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. We will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And we believers also groan. We know things aren't as they should be. We know that the broken relationships that keep us up at night, that haunt us, did we do something wrong? Could we have fixed it? How dare they do that to me? Whatever it might be in your situation, we know it's not as it should be. If you're in here and you're suffering pain or difficulty or trial from your broken body or broken relationships or broken creation, whatever it might be, we know things aren't as they should be. But we have hope. Jesus walked out of the grave. And we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies, the resurrected bodies that he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. The broken body of Jesus is the key to understanding the scriptures and the Christian life, and the resurrection makes it all worth it. This story is like on the Mount Rushmore of Bible stories for me. Because I think it so clearly shows us God's heart for those who are tempted to walk away. Tempted to leave sad, discouraged, angry, disillusioned, confused, doubting. Reminds us that he wants to draw near to us and remind us of the upside down nature of the kingdom of God that's worth giving our lives to. Jesus wants to draw near to you and to me this morning to correct our bad ideas. Show us what the scriptures are all about. Show us what the Christian life is all about. My question for us this morning is, what are we going to do with it? Maybe you're here and you're still not sure where you're at with Jesus. The resurrection seems like a pretty lofty claim. I just encourage you to sit with it. consider this line of demarcation. You can't find out someone is divine and do nothing with it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the pinnacle of human history and God's ultimate plan to bring you and to me back into right relationship with Himself. If that's you this morning, I'd invite you to consider those claims and consider doing what the followers on the road to Emmaus did. Stop the direction that they were going. Repented, turned, and went back towards Jesus. That's how we receive the forgiveness of Jesus. We repent and believe. Repent and believe. And Christ's forgiveness is offered to us freely. Maybe you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus and you would consider yourself somebody that's walked away or currently walking away. Whether you've been walking away for a day, a week, a year, 10 years, I believe Jesus wants to draw near to you on your path, the same way that He did to these followers. He wants to in love. He wants to in love say, "You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe, but wasn't it clearly predicted? Did this for you." If you're walking away this morning, I'd encourage you again to participate in the repentance that we see modeled for us in these followers of Jesus. Turn and walk back towards Jesus, not with shame, like the prodigal son who came and said, "I'll be your servant." God already declared in the same book, Luke, that's not how this thing works. You turn, you walk back to Him, and you are fully accepted and forgiven no matter what you've done. So if that's you this morning, don't walk back with your head down low in shame. You walk back with your head held high as a son or daughter of the living God. And the rest of us, may the body, the broken body of Jesus, help us see the Scriptures more clearly. Help us see obedience in the Christian life more clearly. May we intentionally engage with this truth on a regular basis and let it transform the way that we live. So you guys know that we often, almost very regularly, we do communion here. And one of the reasons is, I think this passage clearly illustrates it, that no matter how bad my sermon might be, if we partake in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, it reminds us of the reason that we're all here. And this morning, what I wanted to do, rather than us taking communion together, and I realize that communion is supposed to be a community thing. We do it together. But I do think there's something special about the elements, the bread and the juice, that can remind us as individuals. We can have a kind of an encounter with Jesus as individuals with just the elements. I wouldn't call it communion. It's just the elements. And so this week, I created some homework for us. As I was studying for this message, I came across this quote from an old dead white guy. You guys know I love to quote old dead white guys. He said this, "The humble table where Christ is invited to sit becomes a sacred place of revelation." And so you'll find in your bulletins, there's a sheet, we'll put it online too so you can have it. 5 days worth of scripture readings of Old Testament and New Testament passages about Jesus. And I just invite you, whether by yourself or with your family at the dinner table or before bed or with a group of believers that you do life with, just try and set aside some time. And out in the lobby, there's plates with take-home communion cups. I'd invite you, if this is something that you want to do, take 5 communion cups home with you and sit in the Scriptures and with the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And pray and invite God to reveal Himself to you through the Scriptures and through the meal. May it be a humble place, a humble table where Christ sits and reveals Himself more clearly to you, because the broken body of Jesus is the key to understanding the Scriptures and the Christian life, and the resurrection makes it all worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for stories like this that remind us of Your heart towards us. That when we're confused, when we're doubting, when we have no faith to believe that You are who You say You are, when we're rebelling against You in our own selfishness and sin, what do? but draw near to us and walk alongside of us and lovingly invite us to reconsider. And so this morning, God, I pray that this would be a moment for us to reconsider the direction of our lives. May we align the direction of our lives with the commands of Jesus so that we might receive the abundant life now. And when life doesn't feel so abundant because of sickness, broken relationships, loss of hopes and dreams, and we have hope to see beyond our circumstances the eternal resurrection that we are promised, where one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning, pain, or difficulty. Because Jesus conquered death and the grave once and for all. And it's in his mighty and powerful and victorious name I pray. Amen. We send you out with a benediction. I did give Jamie so many announcements that we forgot to mention that there's a couple of small groups that are launching. A men's group Sunday afternoons and a mixed group Wednesdays. There's some sign-up sheets in the lobby. We launched small groups at the beginning of the year, and a bunch of them are continuing, but there's no space, which is a bummer. So if you're interested in hosting or leading a small group, I'd love to talk to you. But there are two groups with space. I'd love for you to get in community with other believers. There's nothing that will conform you to the image of Jesus faster. So please consider that. Let me send you out with this scriptural blessing. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. We do not have a high priest who cannot understand or empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So then, let us daily approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Amen. Go in church, peace. Go in peace, church. That's the sleep-deprived nature.